1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that has been raised from Christ the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has been not raised either. And if Christ has been not raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But if Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. Now I'm going to flick a page over to verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable. We will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable have been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in a victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Our Father, this is a glorious day when hundreds of us, probably 1,000 people across Dalby and hundreds of millions across the world, gather together to remember the revolutionary moment when a man came back from the dead. Father, it's a huge promise. And we pray this morning you'd help us to wrestle with it, that we might realise the difference it makes to our existence, and it might cause us to give glory to the Lord Jesus. Amen. Don't know if you've ever been on the receiving end of a big promise or a guarantee that simply did not come true. I certainly know I've been on the giving end of some big guarantees that didn't come true. When I was in primary school, we had to do speeches to become school captain. And my brother actually helped me write my speech, which meant I said some stuff that was ridiculously above my age, including the phrase, "No day will be a rainy day with Mitch Smart as school captain." I don't think that did come through, actually, in the end. Other people have made big promises too. We've had our political leaders, like former Prime Minister Kevin Rudd, who was swept into power on the back of some huge promises about a new kind of politics. And very quickly, within a few short months, in reality, much of his former loyal following had abandoned him. Of course, former Prime Minister Tony Abbott as well was elected on the platform of doing no cuts to anything and restoring the budget, and very quickly, many of those who had formerly been loyal to him had also abandoned him. Have you ever been on the receiving end of some promises that were very, very big and didn't come true? Because on Easter Sunday, we are remembering some enormous promises. The promise that there is a new type of life. A new type of life that starts now with God and lasts forever. Life after death with the living God. And it's all based completely on the claim that Jesus is resurrected from the dead. It is a massive claim. Especially when we live in a culture where we're conditioned not to believe anything supernatural at all. Unless you can scientifically test it, put it in a lab and repeat it, it cannot be trusted or true. Life after death is an incredible claim, especially when we mostly just experience life winding down to death. And if the resurrection is not true, all we have to look forward to is a life gathering barnacles until eventually we die. Now, I don't want to be too dark too early this morning. There are, of course, a bunch of great things about life, like this long weekend. I mean, it's great to have a number of days off, isn't it? And to be able to see family. My parents are up here. My children have already eaten a lot of chocolate this morning. There are lovely things about life and this weekend. But let's be honest. Life is essentially slowly gathering barnacles until we've got so many it drags us under. There are so many things that stick themselves to us. Friendships neglected, bad conversations, habits that we don't want. That's before we even get to the stuff between us and God. If there's no resurrection, we have a major problem. Even if you've been a super person, there'll be loads of stuff you would have done that would be counted as sin. And it's all just gathering, one barnacle after another. Then there's the physical stuff. Sore knee, leaky heart, high blood pressure, one medication, two medication, four medication, Webster pack. The young people won't get that, I think. But all of it just adds up to the simple truth that we are living people steadily gathering more issues until we're dead. And on a day like today, we're remembering the resurrection, a day when, frankly, Christians are really, really vulnerable. Because if it's not true, we are people giving false hope. We're charlatans selling a snake oil Ponzi scheme. I don't know if you noticed in those readings that Trevor read out for us, but this is exactly what the first Christians thought themselves. If there's no resurrection, they said, then we are a joke. We're going to die and there's no real hope. Our reading was from a letter to the city of Corinth, and one of the issues there, just like today, was that people said, you know, corpses, dead bodies, they do not come out of the ground. And the Apostle Paul wants them to realize what that means. If that's the case, he says, the whole Christian movement ought to collapse in severe embarrassment. Let me tell you some of the words we read again from 1 Corinthians 15. If there is no resurrection of the dead, literally dead bodies, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses, liars about God. For we have said that God has raised Christ from the dead. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied above all people. Strong language. For these first followers, it was never just about Jesus being a good teacher or a miracle worker or dying on the cross. It was, at its heart, about the resurrection giving credibility to everything else Jesus said and did. And all the big promises are hopeless without the resurrection. Without it, we are just like every other group who sees a leader's promises fade. Christianity should have wilted under the scorching light of truth. Because it was never a movement that was gathering so much strength it could just keep going. Well, if you know anything about kind of Martin Luther King and, you know, the whole movement for African-American civil rights, basically it gathered a lot of steam with him, and it gathered momentum, and he died, and rightly so, the civil rights movement just kept on going. It was huge. But the early Christian movement was nothing like that. Let me run you through it this morning. I want to take you through basically, very quickly, the story of Jesus' life. And if you're someone who's looking from the outside in, here's what you'd see. We've got a guy who grows up in essentially a single-parent family. Mary and Joseph to start with, but Joseph seems to have disappeared from the scene by the time Jesus is a teenager. Jesus does a trade. He learns to be a chippy. And he lives in an insignificant town in the backwaters of the Roman Empire. Earlier in Mark's gospel, we find that people are generally bemused by the idea that Jesus might be a leader of a significant movement. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, we read these words: "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Here is Jesus the carpenter, one of Mary's kids. And he starts his public ministry in an unorthodox way by gathering fishermen, men who are at the bottom of the economy, probably doing contract work for the much richer people. I mean, if you're going to start a business, here's what you do. Here's what I've seen people who lead successful businesses do. You look around for bright talent, some people who are young and experienced and enthusiastic, and you match it with some people who have had a lot of experience and can steady the ship, and you bring them on board. But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't go to the religious places. He doesn't go to the synagogue or to the temple. He doesn't watch his recruits to see if they're religiously zealous. He walks down to the lake and he gets some men who are even less qualified and arguably less socially placed than him, and he says, "Join me." We see that in Mark chapter 2 from verse 16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother casting a net into the lake. They were fishermen. "Come and follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." Jesus starts his ministry. He does do some incredible things, and he says incredible things. But the fact is, no one who is familiar with this kind of stuff is impressed. The religious leaders, the scribes, and the Pharisees think that Jesus is a dangerous, fast-talking rebel. And the secular leaders, the politicians under Herod, think exactly the same thing. In Mark chapter 3, they already want to crush Jesus. The Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill him. Jesus has got no money, no wealth to form a fighting force. We read in Matthew and Luke that Jesus, the Son of Man, as he calls himself, has no place to call home, not even like a wild animal. "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests," he says, "but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." And rather than getting more popular as he goes along, from halfway through his life in Mark's gospel, he starts losing it. Miracles slow down, crowds diminish, and one by one his band of 12 followers abandon ship. Judas sells him out. Mark chapter 14, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus. They were delighted to hear this and they promised to give him some money. And again, Peter, the good guy of the apostles, pretends he doesn't even know Jesus anymore. When the servant girl saw Peter there, she said to those standing around, "This fellow of one of them, he was one of Jesus' followers." Again, Peter denied it. After a little while, those standing near Peter said, "Surely you're one of them, for you are a Galilean." Peter began calling curses down on himself and swore to them, "I don't know this man or what you're talking about." Jesus had promised forgiveness and new life, but right near the end of the gospel, not even his biggest fans are buying it. Without the resurrection, Jesus' story is a tale of a bold movement gathering barnacles until a weak death. Grand promises followed by an awkward wind down. You know, it's so easy to be excited about a leader when all they have to do is promise. When all the leader has to do is stand up there and say, you know what, guys, make me school captain, there'll be no rainy days. You know what, elect me and I'll give you all the money and everything will be fine. Jesus Christ, I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age and in the age to come. You ever find yourself putting grand hope in the grand claims of a politician? Some of you have probably been around long enough and too wise for that, no matter who they are, but plenty have done it. When the rubber hits the road, grand promises usually smash on the ground and we resort to apathy and disinterest. It's all well and good when the heady promises are gathering momentum, but the disciples, the first follower of Jesus, when Jesus is dead, what should happen? What should happen if Jesus just died? 12 fishermen are suddenly out of work tradies in the lower class. Every level of society is opposed to them. They've got no power. You know, this morning I thought about doing a whole talk, kind of compiling a list of reasons that the resurrection is believable. I thought about doing that. I thought about spending heaps of time talking about Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and Salome as key witnesses, and how exceedingly embarrassing that is, right? Because according to Greek philosopher of the time, Celsus, he says, and I'm quoting him, you cannot trust women since they're hysterical. And Rabbi Eliezer, who says it's better to burn the law than give it to a woman. I mean, you could have talked about how culturally weak it was to have women at the resurrection, and the only reason you do it was if it's true. I could have talked about the awkward response of the first witnesses to the resurrection, who instead of going, hallelujah, our promises were true, they were weak and they were scared and they were terrified and they ran away. I could have talked about that for ages. And if you want to explore those things, you should. But frankly, I don't think they're the most compelling reasons to believe in the resurrection. And they're certainly not for me. I think the most compelling reasons are what happens next. Within 40 days of the resurrection, 120 people are Christian. 50 days later, 3,000 are. Within 3 months, there are 5,000. Within 3 years, former Christian killer Saul of Tarsus becomes the biggest convert to Christianity. Within 10 years, the Christian movement has made it to Greece and Turkey, all around the Mediterranean, including Egypt, by the author of Mark's Gospel himself. Within 40 years, most of the New Testament is written as the first Christians are moved by the Spirit to put it all down for future generations. Within 50 years, the first church networks are popping up as groups of Christians align based on regions. By 100 AD, within about 70 years, all the New Testament is done. And on top of that, the first popular level, lay level Christian book called the Didache is being published. And all of this when they were hated and poor and killed en masse for following Jesus. All of this before any Roman emperor took their side. And all of this from a handful of fishermen and a few women who just saw Jesus die? How implausible. No, all of this from a resurrected Saviour who took the lives of sinful, dying people and turned their world inside out. All the first believers had ever known was a life of gathering barnacles until they slowly wind down and die. All they've seen is leaders who promise big and then fade, but now they have witnessed something out of this world, something different. A new type of life that means they're no longer living people gathering junk to the way to death. Jesus has reversed it. They're now dying people, just like Jesus, but they're on the way to life. When they throw their lot in with him, when they throw themselves into the hands of Jesus, it all changes. Just like him, they can look forward to a time when every regret, every sin, every illness is scraped off as they pop up from the grave. So convinced by it, so shocked by it were they, that it turned into a movement that couldn't be stopped by anything, not even death, because they knew death wasn't the end, because their otherwise pitiable confidence came from the fact that the resurrection was here, and the Christian creed was, Christ has been raised. In the letter to 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul concludes his discussion about the resurrection like this. Listen, let me tell you a mystery. We won't all fall asleep, but we'll be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For what's dead must clothe itself with what's alive, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who has given us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look, if you're here this morning, and it's the type of morning when we get a lot of visitors across a long weekend and at Easter, and you've not thought too much about the resurrection, let me suggest why you should. Because if it's not true, right, if the resurrection is not true, your life is essentially gathering barnacles until you die. Regrets, physical problems, sin. There'll be some good times, absolutely. But you have got to make yourself face the fact that you actually have no reason for hope in the end. And you are in the majority. Most people in our culture don't think about stuff like that, and that is comfortable. And the resurrection, admittedly, is difficult to comprehend. But it turned the world of those first followers upside down. And it's turned the world of millions upside down since. And today it could do the same to you. Because once you trust Jesus, Easter Sunday is an absolute delight. Because you can join us in celebrating new life with God and guaranteed new life. Listen, if you're a Christian, you're here this morning, I don't know what state you came here today, but I tell you how you should walk out. We should walk out knowing that because of Jesus, whatever's in our past is not what defines our future. The resurrection turns our world up inside out. So if you're a Christian here this morning and you're carrying a long history of sin, torrid behavior, and when you think about it, you blush, trust Jesus. He's forgiven it. He's buried it. And you have a new life. If you've been gathering hurts and disappointments in a way that seems disproportionate to those around you, trust Jesus. It's not a case of gathering more and more until you eventually fade. You are a dying person, but you're getting ready to live just like him. And let today change your perspective. No longer living people on the wind down to death, but dying people on the path to new life with our God through Jesus our Lord. Let me pray for us. Father, the resurrection does seem so implausible in many ways, so difficult because we just don't know anything like it. We see people around us die and we see ourselves getting sick and hurting, and it's hard for us to trust it. But Father, when we look at the story of your people, how Jesus seems so weak in his death, and yet within 50, 60 years, the Christian movement is spreading across the globe. We know that you have done an immense miracle. That a revolution has begun with the resurrection of Jesus. And that when we trust him, We're no longer people who are just winding down to death, but we're dying people on the way to brand new life. Father, help us to consider the resurrection this morning and to rejoice in what it means. Amen.